We continue in our series this morning, Bible's Best Life Hacks. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say that. These are nuggets of wisdom that we find in Scripture. And what I really tried to key on for this series is practical advice from Scripture on how to deal with very particular situations that we face in real life. And today, as you'll see on your note sheet and on the front of the bulletin, I'm sorry, not the front of the bulletin, but on the screen, we're confronting sinful behavior is what I've called this. But I want to clarify, before I just start preaching today, I want to preach a little. I want to clarify what I'm talking about that. When we're talking about confronting sinful behavior, I'm talking specifically about sinful behavior within the body of Christ. What I'm going to talk about today is how are Christians supposed to respond when other Christians sin or otherwise offend us. You might want to make a note of that because this is a very specific situation. I am not talking about our response to sin in the world at large. The Bible is clear, I believe, that that is actually a very, very different issue. That's a completely different sermon. Sin in the world shouldn't surprise us. And in many ways, the Bible teaches that actually part of Christian living is just learning to cope with the many offenses that we can expect as a result of the sinful world around us. When you say responding to sin or responding to offense to a bunch of Christians, you may quickly think, oh yeah, Jesus had turned the other cheek, for instance. We've heard that quoted umpteen times, turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus said. I hope you know that the context in which Jesus said that makes it clear that Jesus was saying when you're harmed by, he specifically says, an evil person. In another context, he says, by someone who wants to curse you. And so I think what Jesus is talking about when he says turn the other cheek is specific to offenses that we receive from outside the body of Christ. I don't think Jesus presumed to say that there are evil people who want to curse us sitting in church with us. Some of you might disagree, but I feel like what Jesus is pointing out there is this is the church's response to sin that we encounter in the world at large. That is not what we're talking about today. I just want to make this very clear. What we're talking about is what do I do when I'm having difficulty because I've either recognized sin in the life of a brother and sister in Christ, or perhaps because of something that somebody else in the church, whether it's my congregation or the capital C church at large, something that they have done has brought me pain, brought me offense. That is what we're talking about today. And I think it's an important, important, important conversation. And I'm guessing that if, this is a hypothetical, please don't do this because I couldn't cope. But if I said how many in this room at one point or another in their lives have been hurt or offended by something that either another Christian, brother or sister did, or the church, we've been hurt by the church. If I said how many have ever experienced that, my guess is that virtually every hand in this room would go up saying, yeah, I can remember at least one time. At least. Some of us would be running out of hands. Okay? And what I've found out in the course of my ministry is that if I followed that up and said, okay, how many of us still deal with the pain? How many of us, for how many of us does that situation still just kind of stick in my craw? My guess is that many of the same hands would still go up. As a matter of fact, I've discovered, one of the things that I've discovered about being a pastor that I did not anticipate before I got into pastoral ministry, one of the things that I've discovered is that a big part of my ministry has been spent helping to shepherd people through the hurts that they've received at the hands of the church. Helping people navigate those waters. It's an incredibly, incredibly difficult thing. And I think at one level or another, it impacts all of us. Very, very important situation. And what I've found is that oftentimes if we discover that, yeah, I'm still struggling. I'm still struggling with the way that I've been hurt by the church, we might find out that it's because we have not successfully leveraged the life hacks that Scripture's given to us for exactly those circumstances. You see, God knew the church wasn't going to be perfect. If the church was perfect, we wouldn't need Jesus, right? God knew the church wasn't going to be perfect. He knew that there was going to be sin. He knew that there was going to be offense. And so he gave us some life hacks. He gave us some nuggets. He gave us some how-tos when it comes to navigating those issues. And so I hope today's information is going to help us to really kind of take stock of what that looks like when the rubber meets the road, so to speak. I want to tell you what Jesus said about this, and I'm doing this message a little bit differently than I've done the other life hack messages. To this point in the series, we've drawn a lot from the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs. Nuggets of wisdom, go to Proverbs, right? But today, I want to talk very specifically about the church. And so we're going to look at the New Testament. We're going to look at what Jesus himself said as he was establishing the church. And I'm going to point you to, and this will be our anchor throughout the day. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible, just keep your finger right here, because I'm going to refer back to it a number of times. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, we hear the words of Jesus say this. If your brother or sister sins... It doesn't mean your family, right? He's talking about your church, right? Brother or sister in Christ. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then he's quoting that from the legal system. Establish it with a few witnesses, he says. If they still refuse to listen... Tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. We're going to use this passage, as I said, as kind of our basis today. And we're going to look and see how the rest of the New Testament demonstrates these principles in actions. But before we look at specific examples, we need to understand that sinful behavior within the church is not supposed to be ignored. It's not supposed to be overlooked. Rather, offenses within the body of Christ need to be confronted. Offenses within the body of Christ need to be confronted. And if you're getting nervous already about the word confronted, if that word makes you a little itchy today, you can use the word addressed. I'm cool with that. You can still go to heaven. Okay? Offenses within the body of Christ need to be confronted. They need to be addressed. We need to deal with them. I want to point you to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Galatia. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should... Okay, just stop right there. I know you can read the rest of this. But imagine he was describing how this really works. If a brother or sister is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should overlook it. You should pretend it didn't happen. You should ignore it. You should avoid that person. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you should gossip about it because that is juicy stuff when somebody gets caught in sin, right? Brothers and sisters, here's my favorite. If someone is caught in a sin, then you who are in the Spirit should attend a different service so you don't bump into them in the hallway. So that'll make it easier, right? We use all kinds of plans like that to deal with sin and offense within the body of Christ, but none of those are what the Bible says we ought to be doing. Here's the life hack, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Now, I'm just gonna put restore in the back burner. We're gonna talk about that later. My point here is just that we have to address this. We don't get to ignore it. We don't overlook it. Sometimes we're like, I don't know if I should bring it up. You know, I don't know if any of them. The Bible says, look, we gotta deal with this stuff. Sin needs to be dealt with. We've used this metaphor before that sin is like a virus, right? With the potential to destroy. God came and created life. Jesus came that we might not just have life, but have it abundantly. And sin enters the world as this virus meant to destroy. Now, I want you to imagine that in the literal sense. If somebody that you knew, if somebody that you loved, if somebody that was otherwise healthy, you discovered that they suddenly had this viral load, that they in fact were sick, and it was a serious sickness. They were infected. And none of us would ignore that. None of us would just overlook that. Can you imagine a doctor who visits with a terminal patient and recognizes the seriousness of their condition, but says, you know, hey, you're good, and just gives them a clean bill of health because the doctor didn't want to offend the patient, right? Well, I didn't want the visit to get awkward, so I just told them they were good, right? Can you imagine a doctor doing that? But that's exactly what we tend to do in the church. When we see sin, when we recognize sin, we're like, oh, it's good. I wouldn't want to get into a kerfuffle. Yeah. Look it up. It's in your concordance. It's in there. Now, obviously here, and I need to be quick to say this, because some of you are starting to look around good, because there's some people here who have ticked me off, right? Okay, there is a fine line that we need to be aware of, and we need to exercise wisdom and discernment in knowing how to apply this. Otherwise, you know, we show up to church at Sunday, and we're like, you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner. I see a whole bunch of sinners in the back over there. You know, the guy who talks up at the front, he's the biggest sinner of the whole group, you know? We just come to church. That is not, can we, right hand in the air, right? That is not what the Bible is saying here. We have to exercise some discernment. We have to exercise some wisdom on this issue. Notice that in the verse I read, it talks about somebody getting caught in a sin. They've been caught in a sin. I think the idea here is that Paul is specifically highlighting the kind of sin that we try to hide. Right? He's highlighting hypocrisy. He's highlighting when I show up to church with my church smile on and tell everybody how much I love Jesus and I'm just happy to be in the presence of the Lord today, sister and brother. But in the real world, when I think none of y'all are looking, I'm up to some stuff. Paul's talking about hidden sin. He's talking about the thing that makes us a hypocrite. He's saying that that needs to be rooted out. Likewise, I think he's talking about the kinds of sins that, you know, intentional or not, does direct damage to somebody else. I certainly believe, and I want to affirm, that there are a lot of, you know, things that happen that are inadvertent, that are non-malicious, and it's the result of a bunch of fallen people being together, and there's plenty that I believe falls into that category that can be immediately excused in our hearts, just under the umbrella of grace. And under the umbrella of love, right? But Paul is saying there is stuff that needs to be addressed. Because sometimes the sins of our brothers and sisters, just plain old, are not inadvertent. They aren't inadvertent. Sometimes they might be inadvertent, but they cause direct harm to other people. And especially in cases like that, sin needs to be confronted. And Jesus showed us that healthy confrontation begins with personal communication. Remember in the words we read of Christ at the beginning of the message today, Jesus says the first thing you do is you go and point out their fault just between the two of you. You go and you have a conversation just between the two of you. The Apostle Paul tells us about a situation he encountered that was very much like that. It had to do with a disagreement that he was having with, of all people, are you ready for this? Peter. Peter and Paul did not always get along, okay? Here we have two brothers in Christ, but they were in disagreement. And more to the fact, in this instance, Peter was not being entirely forthright about his attitude towards some of the people that Paul was trying to serve, some of the people that Paul was trying to share the gospel with. And so when that happened, Paul later writes about it and tells us the story. It's in Galatians again, this time chapter 2, verse 11. Paul tells us this. So when Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face. I went to him. He does not say, so when Peter came to Antioch, I posted on my Facebook page that everybody should stay away from him because he's a big, you know, na-na-na-na. Right, that, you don't want to be a na-na-na-na. Right? You don't want to be that. He doesn't say that. He says, I opposed him to his face. Now, if you go and read that story, you'll see that there were other people present as well. But that's because the other people present were also involved in the situation. They had been impacted directly by what was going on. But Paul says, I went right to him and I had a personal conversation with him about what was going on here. If you're a Christian, and if you've got a beef with another Christian, then the Bible says that they need to be the first one to hear about it. And I just don't think there are too many exceptions to that rule. Let me restate that. I don't think there's any exceptions to that rule. If you're a Christian and you've got a beef with another Christian, the Bible says that they need to be the first one to hear about it. And strap on your big boy pants now. Because you've got to make sure you still look like Jesus when you're telling them about it. That's the hard one, isn't it? That's the hard one. In my experience, the overwhelming majority of relational situations that go poorly in the church do so because this particular life hack has not been followed. Healthy confrontation begins with personal communication. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. Are you ready for some good news? It's about time, right? Oftentimes, we will find that when that kind of encounter takes place, the proper way, the person who is being addressed is going to be quicker to apologize. They're going to be quicker to take responsibility than we might imagine. You know why? Because that's how God designed us. He knew it. That's why it's a life hack. He's saying, this is how I engineered that situation to work. This is how I did it. God knew it because he designed us that way. Remember what Jesus says. He said, if they listen to you, you've won them over. It's as simple as that. That's how it's supposed to work. The ideal ending. That's what we're hoping for in this situation. And so the Bible, of course, accounts for that likelihood. It's saying this is likely how this is going to work. It says offenders who repent then should receive unlimited forgiveness. Jesus talks about this elsewhere in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you, just like the passage we read at the beginning, right? He's describing the exact same circumstance, the exact same scenario. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, which is to say, confront them, just like we already talked about, right? And if they repent, forgive them. And even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times they come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Unlimited forgiveness. Now, before we rush out and try to apply that principle, there are 2 words in that verse that I think we need to be very, very, very careful about. We have to be very, very, very careful that we understand these 2 words properly if we're going to use this life hack well, because I think most of the time we actually misunderstand what those 2 words are. I've preached lengthy sermons on both. You're welcome to do a deep dive into the sermon archives. I can even help you with that, because I know that's what you were dying to do tomorrow morning. But there's 2 words that I just want to quickly repeat and highlight. And the first word is repent. Okay? Repent. What does repent mean? Well, some of you are going to know the word picture that we classically give for repenting is turn around. We turn around. I'm going this way, I repent, and I go that way. Okay? Repent means turn around. What that really refers to more than anything else is our attitude. A repentant heart reflects a changed attitude toward that sin. So what that means is that merely saying, I'm sorry, and then continuing on just as we were before does not constitute repentance. Are we clear? See, in this world, we're very hung up on, did I say I'm sorry? Well, I apologize. Did you apologize? I gave him an apology. You have my apology. We're very hung up on that. I just want to toss this out there, maybe kind of stir the hornet's nest a little bit. Do you know the word apology is never mentioned in the Bible? No reference to the word apology. There's one passage in Acts chapter 16 that a few of our modern translations use the word apology. Really, the word there is appease, but it's not talking about us and other people anyhow. The word apology just isn't in there. I don't think God is particularly interested with whether or not you said, I'm sorry. Hear me well, saying I'm sorry is clearly a good thing. He's worried about the attitude of our hearts, not the words that we just said. You follow what I'm saying? He's worried about the attitudes. He's concerned about the attitudes of our heart. That's where repentance is. Repentance also doesn't mean that just because I've repented, I'm never going to sin again. Right? In the verse we just read, it's possible to repent and then still goof up. In the verse we just read, 7 times the very same day. Now I would suggest to you that's less than ideal. Right? Okay? That's not really the what we're shooting for, right? But it's possible, because just because I repented doesn't mean I'm not necessarily going to make another mistake somewhere along the way. So in the verse we read, guy sins, he's confronted about it, he repents, he receives forgiveness, we all together, right? And then he sins 7 more times that day. And he's forgiven, and he repents each time he sins 7 more times, and he's forgiven 7 more times. I just really butchered that. Seven sins, seven repentances, seven forgivenesses. You know what there aren't seven of? There aren't seven more confrontations. Did you catch that? There are not seven more confrontations because they aren't needed. Because once I've repented the first time, my attitude about that sin has changed. Once I've repented the first time, I don't need to be confronted because I noticed. Because it disgusts me when I sin. When I sin that I've repented, are you with me? Okay, so we have to be clear on what repentance is talking about. I'm going to get to the other word here. Can we just have a moment to talk about the Houston Astros? The sports fans in the rooms will know that the Houston Astros have been in the news for several weeks because it's been discovered that they were cheating in 2017. They were using hidden cameras to steal signs and communicate back to the batters so that the batter up at the plate would know what pitch was coming. And lo and behold, can you believe it? They won the World Series. It's amazing what you can do if you know what pitch is coming, right? And so, story broke. Are there any Astros fans in the room? Because we'll pray over you. We'll lay hands on you right now. Oh, Dr. Lauren Brownmeyer, our very own Bayou girl. Michael, I would have you pray for her, but you're a fan of the Packers, so that won't work. So, Holly, you just put your hand on Lauren's shoulder, and you pray that demon out of her while I'm talking about this, okay? All right, here we go. So the Astros get caught cheating, right? And they cheat, and you know, we find out all this stuff, and yes, there's probably other teams, but right now it's all about the Astros. And they fire some guys and do this and blah, blah, blah. Well, they're back in the news this week because spring training has started, and so they've been forced to face the media. And so two of their star players get up on the first day of spring training to give a public apology. And it goes something like this. I'm going to loosely translate here, but I just want to express that I have remorse about the things that happened, and we did, and it was bad, and so I'm sorry. And then another player comes forward and says, I also want to say that it's bad that those things happened, and we're looking forward to a good season. Thank you. Right. Wait a minute is exactly right. And like every sports fan in the world is, seriously? That's an apology? We all know that's not repentance. That's not repentance. They've said, well, you know, these were bad things, but they didn't help us win. They didn't really change the outcome of the games. Well, then why on earth did you do it if it didn't change the outcome of the game? I'm done. I need to move on here. But it's like I'm watching that this week going, this is my sermon. This is what I'm talking about. Like repentance, right? There was another word I needed to highlight for you, and I haven't forgotten what it was. The other word was forgive. I don't think we understand forgiveness very well. Forgive means that I abdicate my right to exact compensation, right? If I have sinned against you, I owe you one. If I have sinned against you, I've harmed you. And you now have the upper hand in the relationship because I'm in your debt. Forgiveness happens when you say, I abdicate my right to get to exact that compensation. Forgiveness happens when you look me in the eye and say, Dan, you don't owe me anymore. Okay? That's what forgiveness, it's similar to a monetary transaction. It's canceling of the debt. Okay? Check this out. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that I forgot what happened. Forgive and forget. Also not in the Bible. It's not part of what Jesus tells us to do. Because forgiveness doesn't mean that I'm going to put myself back in a position to get hurt again. What it does mean is in my heart I've released any right that I have to hang on to that offense. Okay, so when the Bible, here's the point of all of that. I don't like the asterisks. No, there was a different point. The point is that when offense happens, if repentance has happened, then there's only one right response, and it's forgiveness. And as followers of Christ, we need to learn how to recognize repentance when we see it. We need to learn how to recognize repentance when we see it so that we can quickly respond with forgiveness. And church, we need to desire that end. Sometimes our flesh wants to hold on to the offense. And Jesus says, oh, no. We're shooting for something completely different here. That's not what we're looking for. We need to desire repentance so that we can quickly respond with forgiveness. The Old Testament tells the story of Jonah. Jonah, he didn't do this well. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that when he got there, there would be repentance. And Jonah wasn't real happy about the idea of God forgiving people. And so he spent some time in the belly of a whale. I would prefer not to, right? So we need to be hungry for that. Here's the deal, church. Remember this. God rejoices when he sees repentance. Jesus told his stories about the lost lamb, about the lost coin, about the lost son. And each time he said, when that one thing that was lost was found, there was rejoicing. There was rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Now, who's in the presence of the angels? It's God. God rejoices when he sees repentance because he loves to forgive. And we ought to do the same. We ought to do the same. I want to move on. Because unfortunately, we know that repentance isn't always what happens. I think it happens more often than we might think, but it's not always what happens. Sometimes the dispute grows when it's confronted. Sometimes neither party thinks they've done anything wrong. Sometimes people know they've done something wrong, but they just aren't willing to repent. The Astros. I'm done now. I'm doing forgiveness, right? I'm moving on. All right? So we need a life hack for that situation. What if I address the issue of sin and there's just no repentance? I need a life hack. Well, here's what the Bible says. Unrepentant sins should be addressed by the church family. Jesus laid that out. He gives us in that first passage that we read today, essentially a three-step process. Step one, go talk as individuals. Man to man, woman to woman, however it is, go talk as individuals. Number two, if that doesn't work quite right, then gather a couple of witnesses. So the person that you're addressing understands that this isn't something that you've just made up. Just gather a couple of witnesses. But step three says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. That's what step three says. This is an important theological point that gets almost entirely overlooked in my experience. God has always provided his people a community in which they should expect justice to be served from the beginning of time. You go back, a great example is Moses as he's leading the people through the wilderness towards the promised land. I mean, we know about the Red Sea and the manna and the water from the rock and things like that. But go back and read the book of Exodus and you'll find that what Moses actually spent most of his time doing day to day was listening to the people as they would have disputes. They were learning how to do life together and they weren't particularly good at it. And they needed some context, some community to say, here's where justice is. And so God gave them Moses, and that was part of what he did. We see that later on as they inhabit the promised land. It's why the early tribal leaders were referred to as judges. That's part of what they did. Once there's a monarchy in place and we have kings who are in charge of everything, we have a very famous story, for instance, about King Solomon trying to settle a dispute between two of God's people. There's always been this community. There's always been this context. And since the time of Christ, that community is the church. And if we as the church learn to do our job well, then the world doesn't have anything that can compare with that. And that's why the Apostle Paul couldn't understand. If he was a millennial, he would say, I can't even. He couldn't understand why even in his day, Christians in disputes with each other would drag each other into the secular courts. And he addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment? Instead of before the Lord's people, he goes on to say something to the effect of, right? You can hear his frustrations in the verses that follow. Like, why are you taking each other into court when God has given you a community and designed it so that it can address the sin and the offense between you? And you're going to the world and choosing what they have? Look, If you're struggling with an offense that you've received at the hand of a brother or a sister in Christ, I encourage you, talk to a pastor, talk to a deacon, talk to a church leader that you trust about how the church can help you resolve that conflict. That's a big part of why God gave us to each other. And I want to admit, we need to be better at that. We should be better at addressing sin and offense than the world is. And there's a reason that the church is better equipped to address sinful behavior than the structures the world offers. The world, what's the world trying to do? The world is usually interested in punishment. It's interested in repayment. When we talk about justice, we're talking about, not justice, we're talking about how many years do they have to go to jail and what's their fine going to be. That's what the world is interested in. But that is not the goal of God's people. The Bible teaches us that in any confrontation, restoration should be the goal. I told you, we're going to put restore in the back burner and come back to it. Well, here we are. Restoration should be the goal. We cannot afford to lose sight of this. Despite the pain that comes oftentimes with being hurt, with being offended, we cannot lose sight of the goal that God has given us. The goal is restoration. Now, it is true that in that very first passage that we read today, at the end of it, when Jesus said, and if that still doesn't work, how does he end the passage? He says, treat them like you would treat a pagan or a tax collector. And I think too many of us through history have like closed the book and like, well, there it is, you pagan. Get out of here, you filthy tax collector. But I just want to press in a little bit closer there, because what do we need to be reminded? What did Jesus teach his followers to do with pagans and tax collectors? In fact, what was the one thing that Jesus took more beef over than anything else? It was that he spent too much time reaching out to pagans and tax collectors. Treat him like you would a pagan and tax collector. Jesus taught his people to reach out to pagans and tax collectors. He taught his people to invite pagans and tax collectors to be reconciled. Later on, the Bible would say, you've been given specifically a ministry of reconciliation to lost people, i.e. pagans, tax collectors. Do we have any tax collectors in the room? Good, okay, because it's there. I already offended Dr. Lauren. This is not good. We need to offer people like that restoration. James chapter 5, verse 20 says, remember this. So I think we should remember it. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Oh, that sounds like good news to me. That sounds like good news to me. If sin is a virus, and if that virus is seeking to destroy God's people, then the only acceptable victory is when that virus is destroyed and life is restored. Right? That's what we're going for here. That's what we're going for. And so confronting sinful behavior, yeah, it sounds intimidating. It sounds like a terrible experience, right? Nobody gets out of bed in the morning like, ugh, I have a 9 a.m. meeting with that person who I'm really angry at. Yay, Jesus! Right? Because it runs contrary to how we think life is supposed to be. Sounds like the kind of thing that only a fool would look forward to, but the Bible says the opposite. It actually says this is where wisdom is. This is where wisdom is. It sounds the other way because most of us have only ever tried to do it using our own wisdom, our own brokenness, our own anger, and our own emotions. And instead, God is saying, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. I designed the system, and I can tell you it's meant to work a different way. The Lord says, I gave you a system of hacks so that you would know how to make it work. And when you do it the way I designed you to do it, you have an opportunity to do something wonderful. You have an opportunity to do something beautiful. And church, if you come away from today with one thing in mind, I want you to remember that. When we're in conflict with each other, we have an opportunity to do something, to let the Spirit do something beautiful. To let the Spirit do something that only He can do. We're going to ask the ushers to prepare the communion emblems, and we're going to close today's sermon. by receiving the communion meal together. And I think it's apropos that we do this because there's a connection between the communion table and the offenses that we bear. The friendly fire, the wounds of friendly fire that we've received at the hands of brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Ushers, you can go ahead and just begin to distribute these emblems. Church, as the tray goes by, I'd ask you to take a wafer and take a cup and just hang on to it because we're going to receive together. Open communion, which means if you're a guest with us, we invite any follower of Jesus Christ to share this meal with us. Again, I'm reading to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what the Apostle Paul has to say about this meal as it relates to the offenses that are between us. It says, so then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ. Oh, that's an important phrase there. Without discerning the body of Christ. Whoever does that without understanding that, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Paul says something kind of mysterious here. He says, that's actually why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such a judgment. Well, there's a lot there. I could go to a seminary class and spend hours and hours on that passage, you know, talking about all that's there. Here's what I want you to hear for today. What we're doing when we hold the bread and the cup, we are having an opportunity to discern how I interact with, what did it say again and again, the body of our Lord. And any time the New Testament uses that phrase, body of Christ, man, I can't help but think my church family, body of Christ, right? There's a relationship here. When you go into a lot of restaurants, you can get a table if there's a group of you, or if you're only one and you're just there for a bite, you can grab a stool and you can sit at the bar, right? And a lot of times the people who get their appetizers or the meal at the bar, they're businessmen or businesswomen, they're coming and going, they're just, you know, party of one, just need to sit down and get a place to eat. There is no bar for communion. There's only ever a table. There's only ever a table. We don't get to do it on our own. There is no such thing as Jesus, party of one. It doesn't work that way. We only get to do it together. And Paul says sometimes you grab the wafer and you grab the cup and you've forgotten that. So I want you to examine yourselves. And HRCC, I'd invite you to do that as well. Examine yourselves in this moment. Is there a relationship that the Lord's bringing to mind where you're saying, you know, what I've done is harbored a bitterness, or I've harbored an offense rather than dealing with it? Perhaps this is a moment when the Spirit is highlighting a brother or sister in your mind or in your heart and saying, I'd like you to work through some things because there's an opportunity there for something wonderful to happen. I wanted to tell you the story. I remember one day in high school. I don't remember why, but for some reason on this particular day, I had to adjust my lunch period just for one day. I think I had to make up a test, or maybe there was a rehearsal for something. I don't recall the circumstance, but there was one day when instead of going to fifth period lunch, I had to go to sixth period lunch. Do you guys, was your high school experience like mine where in the cafeteria you sat in literally the same seat every day, like with the same group of friends, that's what it was like for me. And because I was in the music program, a lot of the friends that I would sit, we all had lunch the same period, right, the same hour. So we would sit together and interact. And I remember that particular day, I was going to go to, let's just say it was sixth period lunch. And as an introverted kid, I was stressing that a little because none of the friends, I didn't know anybody that had sixth hour lunch. And I remember thinking, I hope when I get there, I at least know somebody. I mean, I'm sure I'm going to know somebody, but I hope one of my friends is there. Because I hated being in that cafeteria with hundreds of people, you know, with the idea that I would be sitting alone or not have a place. I can remember stressing about that. And I walked into the cafeteria, and it was like everything that I was worried about came true. Because I looked around, and like it was like, man, I don't want to sit with any of those people. Like, none of my buddies are here. And I can remember people were sitting down, and it was noisy. And I had my lunch in my hands. And I was kind of just walking up and down the tables a little bit. It was crowded, too. So it wasn't like I could just find, you know, a secluded spot and eat quick and go off and, you know, whatever. It was crowded. I was going to have to wedge in between somebody. And I'm looking, and it was like, I don't want to wedge in anywhere. I don't want to sit at any of these tables. And then there was a guy that called me from a couple tables over. He saw me walking around. He recognized that I wasn't usually there. And he said, hey, Dan, we've got an open seat. Come sit here. And I remember thinking, well, that's odd. Because he doesn't like me. He was a guy that, you know, I had two or three other classes with, so he knew my name. And I just knew he didn't like me. You know what I'm saying? I just knew he didn't like me. But he's like, hey, Dan, come over, sit at this table here. So I'm like, I'm out of options. Plus, I didn't really want to be like, no. So I went over and sat with him. And he was sitting with three or four other guys who I didn't know. And I remember as soon as I sat down, I overheard one of the guys kind of snicker. And the guy that I knew, he's like, how are you doing? I was like, all right. And he started to just like really, really ridiculously just ask me questions. Oh, you're in sixth period lunch today, aren't you? And every time I would give a simple response, be like, yep, I am, thanks. I could hear the other guys at the table. And it was really obvious that although he had invited me to sit down with him to eat, the invitation was not genuine. And I was not welcome. It was like, oh, there's a dork, let's make fun of him. And here I am, more than 25 years later. I don't know that I remember any other day that I had lunch in that high school, but I remember that day. I remember that day. Because somebody said, come sit at this table, and it made it clear that I wasn't welcome there. God has invited us to sit down at a table and eat together. And it is imperative that we do so, knowing that we have God-honoring relationships with each other. It is imperative that we do so, knowing that we have right relationships with one another. It is imperative that sin has been addressed and that offenses are being properly dealt with. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he handed it out to his friends. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. He said, you're going to do this. You're going to eat this meal again. And they might not have understood it, but when he said you, he didn't mean just you. He meant you, plural. You and your spiritual children and your spiritual grandchildren and all of your spiritual descendants. And oh, by the way, that includes 150 or so folks in Downers Grove that are going to gather on February 16th in the year 2020. You're going to eat this meal again. And as often as you do that, I want you to do it in remembrance of me. So church, let's receive the bread. When the meal was over, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks in a similar manner, he said, this is my blood. Spilled out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, he didn't say it, but come on. How are we going to take that cup? How are we going to take that cup if we're not ready to forgive? How are we going to take that cup? So he said, take it, drink it. And as often as you do so, do in remembrance of me. I invite you to receive the cup as well. Jesus, I pray that your nail-scarred and yet healing hands would be upon the people of this church. Father, that you would help us with humility to address the sin that seeks to divide with its infection. We talked earlier today, Jesus, about our desire to bow our knees before your throne. How dare we bow before you and then stand up and throw our weight around with our brothers and sisters? Forgive us for the all too often sinful tendency to do exactly that. Jesus, I pray specifically for those in this room that to this day carry a burden of pain that was handed to them by a brother or sister in Christ. I know that that exists. I know that it is real. I pray that you would allow your church to be the vehicle by which those burdens are cast at your feet. I pray for healing. I pray for healing in this room today. Lord, help us to be humble and yet confident when we need to speak to one another about what's really going on. Help us to be eager to have those conversations when prompted to do so by your Spirit. Help us to be quick and eager to forgive, quick and eager to repent, quick and eager to see what your Spirit sees. Have your way in us, we pray. Thank you for all of these things. In the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.